Good morning. It's so good to see you. Glad you're with us today. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 22, we'll be right kind of in the middle of the chapter. And so we're going to be talking about, we're continuing our series in Luke, and we're going to continue off. Last week we looked at Jesus being in the upper room doing the Lord's Supper, and we had the Lord's Supper together. And this week, Jesus takes the opportunity while he's with his disciples to share some things with them, and he teaches them. And so there's a few different movements, if you will, in this section. Luke just kind of gives us little glimpses, little snapshots of the conversation and how it kind of moves along. And so we're going to look at those this morning. We've been talking about the fact that this is Jesus' last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem. It's Passover time. He's celebrated Passover with his, or he's celebrating it with his disciples. And so in this conversation that happens, he's going, like I said, he's going to deal with a few different things. But one of the things he deals with is the issue of power. How do we deal with power, power over people when we have authority over people? How do we as Christians should exercise leadership and power? And so we often talk about people who have power and how they misuse power, but we don't often talk about how do we in our everyday lives. How should we, when we find ourselves in authority, and we find ourselves with power over people, how do we use that, and how do we act? And so Jesus is going to give some specific teaching on that this morning, and we'll kind of zoom in on that conversation. There's some other issues that he deals with, and we'll take a look at those too. So we'll look at verses 21 through verses 38, and look at this conversation unfold and how Jesus deals with these questions that come up and with these topics and how we should respond as believers with the gospel. How does the gospel work in us that we should handle these items? So let's read together. We'll start in verse 21 of chapter 22. And we'll read, like I said, through verse 38. So last week we ended off with Jesus saying that, you know, this is the cup of my new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. And then he continues that statement. He says, but look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. Then a dispute arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, the greats of the Gentiles dominate them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. And I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestows one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. He also said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the outlaws. Yes, what is written about me is coming to fulfillment. Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. Enough of that, he told them. So this is, kind of just little snippets of the conversation. We don't have the full conversation here. We don't have the room. Luke didn't have the room to give us the full back and forth of what's going on. And so it seems a little choppy as things go through. But again, remember, they're in the upper room together. They've had the communion meal, the Lord's Supper, the Passover lamb, and now he's talking with them. And so I want to look at four different things today, how we should respond in light of these conversations. The first thing is this: we need to put Jesus first. Now, a while back, we talked about Judas and how Judas had gone to the temple priest and how he had made a plan to betray Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation based on understanding of exactly the understandings of who Messiah would be and what he would do and the expectations, if you will, of who the Messiah would be. And so we can kind of conjure up an idea, and what I mean by that is we can create a hypothesis based on the evidence we have. We can't be sure of Judas's motivations, but we can look at everybody else around and see their expectations and say Judas probably fits in this area. And what I mean by that is this: the concept of Messiah was not someone that God had sent to them who would save them spiritually. Their idea of Messiah, the anointed one, God's person who was coming, would be someone who was royal and would take over the kingdom like David. He would run out all of the oppressors. The Romans would be kicked out. They would have a revolt, and they would set up their own kingdom, and the Messiah would rule in it, and he would be their king in a physical way, in a way in which they would no longer be oppressed by the others, and also the idea that there may be a second person who would come along and connect them to God in a spiritual way, as in the priestly line. And so their concept of Messiah, their expectation, was someone who was going to lead them in revolution, political revolution, freedom from their physical oppressors. And so Judas goes to the high priest. He recognizes Jesus needs a little push, because Jesus' teaching is all about you know, being peaceful and, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, and he's not fitting the mold of Messiah, but Judas thinks he's Messiah, and maybe he just needs a little push in the right direction. And so perhaps Judas thinks, you know, if we can get him to, if we can kick off this revolution, we'll have it the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus will rise up and he will be that military leader, and he will not just be a rabbi, and the people will follow him, and we're going to take over. And so he goes to the chief priests and he says, I tell you what, Jesus, not being from Jerusalem, doesn't live in Jerusalem, doesn't have a house in Jerusalem, has been staying on the Mount of Olives, just kind of sleeping out in the elements with his disciples. So they make a plan that he would point out Jesus so they get the right guy. And they pay him money. And so we get that. That's the first part of the idea. We get Jesus here in the Lord's Supper or in the Passover meal. He tells his disciples, "There's somebody that's going to betray me. There's someone here at the meal who is going to betray me." He's still at the table. And Jesus is fully aware of what's going on. Jesus knows that Judas has made this plan. Jesus knows that Judas has gone to the high priest. Jesus knows that he is being sold out and that he will be pointed out on that very night. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop it. Most of us, if we know this is coming, we pack a bag and we get out of town. Right? If somebody says, "Hey, they're coming to kill you tomorrow," you would say, "Where are they going to be so I can be somewhere else?" But Jesus willingly accepts the fact that this is the plan. He is participating in. He is willingly going to go to his death. He knows what's going on, and he doesn't plan to stop it. But he does say this: judgment will come upon the betrayer. Now, Jesus doesn't name him at the table, and this fact startles the disciples. And in some of the other Gospels, we get glimpses of this conversation that's a little expanded, and one of them says that Peter tells John, hey, John's sitting next to Jesus, and he says, Peter tells John, hey, ask him who it is. See, they don't know who it is. They're not like, it's Judas. I knew it was him. Knew it was him the whole time. He's a bad guy. They never expect Judas. They don't know who to expect. As a matter of fact, one of our stories says that they begin asking him, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" But Jesus says that the betrayer is among us. Can you imagine what's going through Judas's mind right now? Because for the first time, Judas knows that Jesus knows what he's done. Judas knows what Jesus is doing. Judas knows that Jesus knows what he's doing. He may even think in his own mind and saying, "Oh, Jesus, maybe he needs the push. Maybe he wants me to do this. Maybe this is part of the plan that I go and I betray him, and that he just needs the high priest and those guys to come after him so that revolution could break out." We have no idea what's going through Judas's mind, but personally, I would be freaking out. Like, uh-oh, I'm caught. But Judas doesn't put Jesus first. Judas puts revolution first. Judas puts his agenda first. Judas puts the idea that Jesus needs to go and to rule and to kick out the Romans. That's why we've been following this guy for 3 years. We've expected him to be the Messiah. We know that he's the Messiah. He's even told us he's the Messiah. He's admitted it to us when we were in Caesarea. And now, he's not acting like the Messiah. So we need to make him be the Messiah. And instead of putting Jesus and Jesus' agenda first, Judas puts his agenda first. How many of us put our agenda first and then tack Jesus on so that it makes it look right, so that it makes it look good? Or we use Jesus to get what we want? Or we pray and we say, "God, bless what I'm doing." Not, "God, what do you want me to do?" Not, "God, I will follow you." Not, "God, I will obey you." But, "God, I'm doing this. Can you make it happen? This is my plan, and can you can you bless it? Judas has taken Jesus from the spot he should be in the lead and in first and his idea of what should be overtakes Jesus. And Jesus is just playing a supporting role to Judas's idea. How many of us do that with Jesus? We may not betray him. We may not say, oh, I'm going to give him up. We may not do something like that, but we treat him not as God, not putting him first, but we say, hey, can you make this happen for me? Because I've got a good plan. Can you bless my plans? Can you affirm my plans? Never, ever saying, I'm going to follow God's plans. Some people have a long history with Jesus, but they still reject him. They will still abandon him when their idea, when their ideals, when their understanding of God, when their wants and their passions aren't put ahead of Jesus' plan. What do you do when God doesn't do what you want him to do? What do you do when God doesn't bless your plans? What do you do when you are finding out that you can't manipulate God into doing the things you want him to do? Do you repent and saying, I'm wrong? I've misjudged this. I've broken the commandment of putting other gods before him. Maybe it's not a statue, but maybe it's my own desires and my own will. And I'm going to put Jesus second, and he's a supporting actor in my play. That's what Judas does. Far too many of us know enough about Jesus to understand his attributes and to understand his love for us and his care for us, and we say, well, he just wants the best for me. The thing is this: God's best for you doesn't always equal your best for you. Your idea of what's best for you is a narrow vision of what's best for you. God sees the big picture. And God knows what's really best for you. And sometimes what's best for you is suffering and heartache, because it molds you. It makes you deal with sin. It makes you deal with trust. It makes you deal with allegiance. And we come out the other end of suffering and hardship and pain, maybe a trial, defeat, oftentimes closer to God and a better understanding of God and who he is. But like Judas, oftentimes we say, God, bless what I'm doing. Not, God, what do you want me to do? So I want to encourage you to put Jesus first. Put Christ's agenda first, not our own agenda. Moving on in the conversation, Jesus will turn to the issue of status. Or rather, they begin to talk about status. And they begin to argue amongst one another who's going to be the greatest. Now, if you've spent enough time around guys, when guys get together, there oftentimes a competition breeds itself. And, you know, it may may end up in an actual competition of I can do this better than you and let me show you. I can throw a football better than you can. I can throw a baseball. I can hit a ball better than you, yada, yada, yada. And guys get in competitions. I've got three sons, and their life is a competition, and it drives me nuts. And so these guys, remember, they're still pretty young. It's a really, really good chance these guys are still teenagers. And they get in a competition. They get in a measuring contest and say, I'm better than you. I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the best. I love Jesus more than you. And they begin measuring their faith. They begin measuring their allegiance. And Jesus hears this and he's like, guys, you missed the point. You missed the point. It's not to be someone who's the best, but it's to be a servant. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to be a servant. And Jesus gives them this example. And he begins to talk about how people who come to power use their power to treat others. He says, those who are in power, they dominate you. The Gentiles and the other leaders, they dominate you. Some translations may say he lords it over you, meaning that he's domineering and you do what he says, or else there will be physical, mental, emotional consequences. You do what I said because I said it. And sometimes when we get in leadership positions, we treat our power the same way. I'm the boss, even though I may not have a title of a boss, but I'm in the authoritative position of the boss, and you do what I said. And in Jesus, he uses this example. He says, how many of you, when you go somewhere and you have a meal, and there's the master who's being served, and then there's the person who's doing the serving. Which one is greater? And the obvious answer is, it's the master. The master is the one who being served, the one who has the authority, the one who has the power, the one who has the ability to control the other person's life. He is the one who's greater. And then Jesus says, but I've come to be the servant. Jesus, the presence of God, the person of God in human form, says, I've come to be a servant. John takes this and he gives us what Jesus does. The other gospel writers don't tell us this story, but it's a famous story. You've heard it, I'm sure. It's when Jesus washes their feet, which is the job of the servant, is the job of the slave. That they, after you've walked around in the grimy, sandy, dusty roads, you get in and your feet's all nasty. You didn't go take a shower because they didn't have the hygiene practices we do. But they did have hygiene practices. And so they would have a servant who would just wash their feet, get all the grime and the dirt and the nasty off. Kind of freshen them up. Make them feel better. And the master, the teacher, takes a towel and a basin of water and goes around and washes his disciples' feet. He says, you go and do likewise. And Jesus is illustrating the point that this gospel writer, that Luke is just articulating in words and in the parable where Jesus says, I've come to be the servant. And so should you. So should you. Ruling for Jesus is serving. It's not powering. It's not lording it over. It's not domineering. It is serving. How many of you serve others? When you get in powers of authority, when you get in powers, places of authority or leadership, and what is your leadership style? Is it do because I said so? Is it do like I'm doing? Are you serving those around you. And Jesus said, I've served you. You should serve others. And that's how we should live our lives as servants. Jesus gives us this beautiful example. And Jesus recognizes that his disciples have been with him, and they've been good to him, and they've worked with him. And he says, there's going to be a reward for that. In fact, he names two. He says, one, you'll be at the table. You'll be at the banquet table. You'll be there when the kingdom is brought to completion. When the kingdom is in full authority, you will have a place at the table. You will be honored. You will be someone there. And then he says, secondly, you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know exactly what that means. We can speculate and we can make arguments, but how that plays itself out, Jesus and the gospel writers don't tell us. But he says, those of you who are faithful, those of you who are servants, those of you who are with me, you will be at the table and you will rule over. So here's the point for you. All of us are in leadership positions at some level. Maybe some are in leadership higher up the chain and we have authority over more people, but all of us have some sort of leadership amongst at least our social groups. In our families, in our friendship groups, maybe at work, whatnot. As a leader, you shouldn't be concerned with status. You shouldn't be concerned with rank. You should be concerned with service. Are you someone who serves others? And then the third conversation, little glimpse, snapshot we get, is a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And Jesus' conversation with Peter is in some ways very, very encouraging, and in some ways foreshadows a certain defeat that's coming. And what Jesus is going to teach Peter specifically and the disciples as they're around is the third thing I want us to see is that when you fall down, get up. There's an old story of a man who is struggling in his faith, and he comes across a monk one day out of the monastery in the streets. And he asks the monk, he said, how do you guys do it? How do you stay so faithful? How do you live a life that is pleasing to God? How do you enjoy God? How do you devote everything you have to God? And the monk's reply is, when we fall down, we get up. We fall down, but we get up. We fall down, and we get up. And Jesus takes this, and he tells Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. Now, the whole wheat process is very violent to the wheat. You know, the wheat is crushed by rocks so that the chaff will come off. And then it is pounded over and over again to become flour. Break that wheat down so that it becomes smaller and smaller particles so that it becomes a powder form. And it becomes, you sift out the wheat from any other things that might be going on. I don't know if you've ever used a sifter, but you shake it and stuff falls through and the other stuff you don't want that's too big stays on top. It's a very violent process. And Jesus tells Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. But I've prayed for you. How comforting it is to hear Jesus tell one of his disciples, I've prayed for you. How comforting it is to know that, as Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is on the right hand of the Father and he is engaged on our behalf as our intercessor. Man, the comfort that that creates just makes you feel good. But on the other side of the coin, the reason Jesus is praying for Peter is because Peter's about to go through some bad stuff. He's about to go through some hardship. He's about to go through some pain. He's about to go through the sieve. And Peter's like, I will never abandon you. Peter's finally come to the conclusion that, okay, something big is about to happen. Maybe a fight is coming. And so he says, I will be with you. I will go into battle with you. I will go to prison with you. And I will die with you. And many of us have that passion, that desire that, and we'll make that statement that, you know what, when Jesus wants me, when people make fun of me, when people persecute me, I will stand by Jesus. I will keep my faith. I will not turn my back on him. And in the moment when persecution comes or ridicule comes, how many of us just keep our mouth shut? And we deny him not by saying, I don't know him, but we deny him by our silence. But Jesus' response to Peter is an interesting response. Like I said, it foreshadows something. Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And this is what he says. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is telling Peter he's going to fall. Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to fail. And we'll get to the rest of the story in weeks ahead. But when you fall, get up. Peter's like, no, I'll die for you. And Jesus tells Peter, before the night's over, the rooster's going to crow three times. All right, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's in denial of that. He's thinking, there's no way. I'm with Jesus. I'm all in. I'm the leader of the disciples. I'm the mouthpiece of the disciples. I'm going to lead us into battle with Jesus. We're going to take hell with a water pistol. But we know, you probably know, Peter does deny Jesus. We'll get to that story in the future. But Jesus, all the while, is praying for Peter. When we fail, and you will, we repent and we recover. When you fall down, you get up. The old adage, when a horse knocks you off, you get back on the horse. When life knocks you down, you get back up. When sin pulls you down, you repent and you get back up. We have a Heavenly Father who desires the best for us. We have Jesus interceding on our behalf, who's there to encourage us. And he is there with us through it all. The last little glimpse is a really odd thing. Jesus says, you guys need to be prepared. You need to be ready. He says, remember before when you went out, the 70 went out or 72 went out, two by two, and you went to, you know, amongst the people and you shared about the kingdom. And I told you, don't take an extra jacket, don't take a money bag, just stay where you get there and you know, don't worry about protection and all those things. Now, you need to have a money back. Now, you need to have protection. Now, you need to be ready. Things are changing. Prepare for that. And the disciples miss it, as usual. And they say, hey, let's have a sword inventory. Who got a sword? And they find two swords. And they say, Jesus, we got two swords. We're ready to go fight. And Jesus' response to that is to just dismiss him. Enough of that. You missed the point. But here's the point for us. And I think it's the point for the disciples. Is that we need to be ready for when the world is coming after you. They are going to come after you. The world does not love you. Jesus. And they will come after him. And they will come after him in your life. And you be prepared for that. That doesn't mean we always fight and go to war, but we're at least mindful of it. And we're prepared for the attack. It's interesting. Jesus says, hey, have a sword, you know, sell something and get one if you need one. And then Paul in Galatians talks about the armor of God. Oh, it's Ephesians. Just kidding. Ephesians. Galatians is the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians, he talks about putting on the armor of God. And all of these things are defensive. Breastplate, the helmet, except one thing. He says the sword, which is the word of God. And Jesus telling his disciples, make sure you have the sword. Paul tells us, make sure you have the sword. Make sure you have the word of God. Because with the word of God in your life, you're able to know what's wrong. You're able to know what's right. You're able to perceive and discern evil from godliness. Truth from the lie, light from darkness. And you don't just physically have the Bible on your nightstand or on your table at home or just pick it up and bring it with you on Sunday. But you have it in here. Psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Is your sword ready? Are you someone who knows the Word of God, has continually been in the Word of God? Jesus says, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. He quotes from Isaiah 53, and he says, I'm going to be there with the criminals, and you're going to be associated with me, and you're going to be considered guilt by association. Just because you've been around me, they will not like you. But have your sword. People will not like you, but have God's word in your heart. The world reacts negatively toward believers. Are you prepared for that? As we close, I want you to think about these things Jesus has said. What we've learned from this passage is we need to put Jesus first. not our own agenda, not our own ideas. We need to be a servant. We need to get up when we fall down. And we need to be ready.